I appreciate Sherry putting that in. She knows that's probably my favorite one. But it tells the truth about why Christ came, and that's why I love it. Please open your Bibles this morning now to the Gospel of Matthew. And I want us to look at chapter 2. Now, I'm interrupting the finishing the series on the resurrection appearances of Christ, and we'll pick that up again. But recognizing that Christians' thoughts turn to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want us to come again to one of the passages that speaks of that time in history. Now, 2,000 years ago or so. And trying to help us understand what happened then so that we'll understand what he is doing now for his people. And I want us to read the entire chapter, Matthew chapter 2. And as we read it, I want you to notice three things. What King Herod was doing, what Joseph was doing, and what God was doing. So let's read God's word, Matthew 2:1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, that I too may come and worship him." And having heard the king, they went on their way, and lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." And he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled: "He shall be called a Nazarene." Let's pray. Help us, O Lord, to understand that this is the very word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Matthew. Help us to understand that these are the words of life, and to understand them is to find life. So help us to believe what happened here, that it is true, and the implications of it are upon us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, prophesying that one would come after John who would bring light to the world, which was sitting in darkness. In Luke 1, 78 and 79, it says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And we saw that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is light from God. He is truth from God. He is the one who enables us to see God. And so we find that he's the light of the world. And I love those birth narratives in Luke 1 and 2, that tell so much about Luke reporting as a doctor, his interviews with Mary, about how the angel came to her and what he said, and how Mary responded in praise to God, "My soul exalts the Lord." There's so much light and hope in all of those narratives, the shepherds hearing the angels sing. But it didn't stay like that. Not everyone received or understood the light of Jesus' coming and words of salvation and love and grace. Even while he was a baby, the darkness pushed back against the light that he brought. Jesus was destined by his heavenly Father to walk in a dark land from the very beginning and being the only true light in the darkness. And Matthew 2 records that darkness in as dark a terms as you can imagine, and how the darkness attempted to put out the light of Christ before he could shine very far. And he walked in this world like that. This account shows that King Herod the Great attempted to kill Jesus as a baby. He was a murderer in heart. He was the king of Israel, even though he was not a Jew. He had gained that throne by his own manipulations and bribes, and he was a murderer at heart. He had already killed his own wife, Mariamne, and their son. And then he killed cousins and uncles and aunts and anybody else that would have threatened him to be king. And now he turned his murderous heart toward Jesus. But God the Father is sovereign over all things. and he saved Jesus from Herod's hand. He would allow nothing and no one to stop his predestined plan to make our Lord Jesus Christ the sunrise from on high to visit us and to shine fully in the darkness that we may see the light of God. So this morning I want us to look at Matthew 2 and understand first what happened in this event, in this occasion that surrounds Jesus' birth and young childhood. And second, what we can learn about God and man from this text, and then lessons along the way. So first, what happened after the birth of Jesus? We leave Luke 1 and 2 in wonder and amazement at this glorious announcement and this miraculous birth and the praise of the angels and the praise of the shepherds. And what happened after that? Well, we find Mary, Joseph, and Jesus living in a house in Bethlehem for 1 to 2 years after that. They had moved from the inn into a house. We know this because the wise men found Jesus in a house in our passage in Bethlehem just before Herod killed all the babies in Bethlehem that were 2 years old and younger. This was probably around 5 BC. We know this because history shows that Herod the Great died in 4 BC. You may be wondering, well, I thought Jesus was born in 0 BC, or 1 AD, and that's not exactly right because the calendars that we use were corrupted through the Middle Ages. And now we know that according to our calendars, Jesus actually was probably born in 6 BC. So, according to the death of Herod, which we know as 4 BC, we can determine the time that this was happening. So all the wonder and joy of the birth narratives of Jesus immediately faced the darkness of sin and evil in this world. But we also see in this passage how God the Father sovereignly protected his Son. The wise men were warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod and tell him where Jesus was. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him to take Mary and Jesus to Egypt and to remain there until that angel came to Joseph and told them to return to Judah. And the angel told Joseph that Herod would try to kill his 2-year-old son. So Joseph got Mary and Jesus up in the middle of the night as soon as the angel had told them. And they left for Egypt in the darkness and remained there until Herod's death in 4 BC. Where did they go? We do not know. What did they do there? We don't know. The false gospels of the 2nd and 3rd century AD have made up stories about what Jesus and Mary and Joseph did in Egypt during this time, but they are not based on fact. They are just imaginations that people tried to answer questions that people had. However, in Egypt, there was a town called Syene, and in that town, there was a community of Jews. It's a strange story, really. In 332 BC, when Alexander conquered Israel and Judah, a priest named Onias fled to Egypt, along with many other Jews trying to escape from Alexander the Great. Onias set up a community in Syene, a town in Egypt about 20 miles north of Cairo at that time. And they actually built a replica of the temple of God. And they set up worship services and sacrifices in that temple, trying to carry on the worship of God in safety. And that community grew from refugees from Israel, so large that it spread from Syene to the nearby island that was named Elephantine, that was in the Nile River. And there has been a lot discovered in the 20th century about the community at Elephantine and the temple that was built. When the Romans conquered Egypt in 30 BC, they left that community alone. And these historical documents that have been discovered, as well as the descriptions by Josephus, the Jewish historian, established that there was a large community of Jews in Egypt that basically stayed together. We don't know for sure, but I suspect that's where Joseph led Mary and Jesus. And so for a year or two, they lived, I think, in that community until Jesus was 4 years old. Then an angel appeared to Joseph, the same angel as before, and told him to return to Judah because Herod had died. How did they live in Egypt? Here is a man that's a humble carpenter. He's been told that his wife or his betrothed is pregnant as a virgin. And he has to take her, and they have to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And she's heavy with child, and there's no place to go. They stay probably in a stable. This child, who's supposed to be the king of the world, is born in a manger. And now, trying to get Mary back on her feet and the child growing in Bethlehem, he hears from an angel that he must flee to Egypt, that he can't go back home to Nazareth, where his carpentry business was, where he had planned this simple life of worshiping God down at the synagogue, of caring for his sweet Mary, of raising children to play in front of his house and to work with his hands. What a simple life he'd planned, and it all went up in smoke. How did he live in Egypt? Well, God provided for that. He brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh from these wise men who probably came from Persia, who somehow understood that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. By now, Joseph, I think, had understood that his life had been changed. So when the angel said, get Mary and Jesus up here in the middle of the night and y'all go to Egypt, he just did it. So Joseph obeyed the angel's words, and having been in Egypt, he returned to Judah, but then heard that the evil son of Herod the Great, Archelaus, was in charge, and the angel again appeared to him and told him to go back home to Nazareth. And all this happened because, according to verse 23, they came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. So what do we learn from this passage? This is kind of the narrative and the background. I hope that I was able to make some sense of it to you. Well, the first thing is we can learn some things about man. There are two men that stand out in this passage, Herod and Joseph. They could not have been more opposite in every way. Herod is the embodiment of man's sinful nature, while Joseph is the embodiment of a redeemed man of faith. Herod was a great king while Joseph was a lowly carpenter. Yet it's clear from the passage that in God's eyes, Joseph would be judged the greater man. So first we see Herod as a man of sin. He embodies all that sinful nature is. He lusted after the things of this world. He wanted money, power, reputation before the Romans, and he did not care what he had to do to get what he wanted. He even murdered his relatives, his wife, his child. And he left in his will, because he wanted Archelaus and then later Herod Antipas to follow as kings of Judah. He left in his will that when he died, the two sons that he didn't want to reign should be killed. And they were. Here is man as he really is. Augustus Caesar said that it would be better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. So it was nothing to him to give an order. Go to Bethlehem and the surrounding areas and the hills and everything. If you find a boy that's 2 years old or younger, just kill him. And he did. His great buildings, including the Jewish temple he built. Can you believe it? He wasn't even a Jew. But he built a temple that was greater than the temple of Solomon. It was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. He built several towers and fortresses in Jerusalem to secure his military position. He really was outwardly a successful king. The only problem was to pay for his building projects, he robbed the sacred tomb of David of all its gold and silver that had been left there. And the Jews hated him for that. And not only that, he took the Jews and impressed them into basically slave labor to build his projects. And on top of that, he taxed them beyond the requirements of the Roman government to pay for his projects and his pleasures. The only thing that Herod really cared about, according to history, is himself and what he wanted. And he didn't care if he hurt others to get what he wanted. He lied. He stole. He coveted, he murdered, he defamed God, he did not fear God, and did not care that he would stand before the righteous judgment of God and give account for what he had done. He just wanted what he wanted, and he wanted it right now, and that's sinful nature. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. That's what our children do when they come forth from the womb. And that's the very heart of every soul that does not have Jesus Christ as Lord. We live for ourselves, not for him. So Herod is typical of man in his nature and man at his worst. Josephus says that when he died, all Jerusalem rejoiced. It was a worthless and selfish life. But here's another man named Joseph, a man of faith. When Mary told Joseph that she was pregnant with Jesus as a virgin, his whole life changed, as I said. This plan that he had been working on as a young boy when he went through the training to be a carpenter, of planning that he was going to stay there in Nazareth. He was going to work with his hands, not just rough carpentry, but refined carpentry. and that he would marry sweet Mary that he had been observing as a young girl, that she would bear his sons and daughters, and he would pass on to them the wonder of working with wood and how it could be created into something beautiful and useful. They would go down to the synagogue and worship together, and life would be good. It would be like the prophets in the Old Testament, which said, every man sits in his own house and sits under his vine, the children playing in the street. Young people, listen to me. The older you get, the more you will appreciate the simplicity of life and having the love of your family and your children. Nothing else is worth it in this world. Now, his life had been turned upside down because he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He believed the angel, that this one in Mary's womb was real, and therefore his life became inconvenient. He had to believe what God told him to believe. He had to do what God told him to do. He had to go where God told him to go. And his life was no longer his own. That's a little mini picture, an illustration, a figure of what it means to become a Christian. And the thing that is so significant about Joseph, as you read through this passage, is he didn't argue or complain against God one time. You know why? Because he believed that this little son was God. Come for him. It's when you believe the gospel that you change. It's when you believe the gospel is true that what's really important and what's not is clarified. It's when you really believe the gospel and what it took to redeem a soul like yours and mine that you quit complaining about silly things in this world. And you begin to give thanks that, you know, in God's grace, I deserve nothing. And everything that God's given me is a free gift, undeserved. And to think that he has given me his son is almost more than I can comprehend. The love of Christ controls us, Paul said. That's the only thing that will. Having concluded this, he said, that one died for all, therefore all died, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And that's what Joseph did. The false teaching today that God wants every believer prosperous and without trials in life is a lie. Joseph and Mary had troubles. Jesus had troubles. Peter, Paul, and John had troubles all their lives. It was God's will for them. So Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The expected life of the believer who tries to bring God's light of Christ into this world is to experience the pushback of darkness. It's going to happen. Yet this is the way that God purifies our faith and grows the fruit of holiness in the believer's life. This is how God creates in the Christian love, because you have to learn how to love. Joy, because you have to learn what there really is to be joyful about. Peace, because you have to learn what is true peace and false peace. and how to find peace with God and peace within. Patience. How do you develop patience? There's a little cartoon that I saw in seminary 30-something years ago. Dear Lord, please send me patience, and I want it right now. He doesn't create patience that way. He doesn't create any of the characteristics of Christ in our heart and mind and life except through the purifying of our faith through obedience to commandments and the trials that come from obeying. If you're seeking God, why? Because you want Him to bless you materially? Because you finally want to get off your mind that you're going to heaven instead of hell? Well, that one is a pretty good one to think about, but that's not the whole reason. Do you really want to be changed and become like Jesus Christ in the way you think and your character? Because that's why He died. To redeem us from our sins, yes. To give us heaven as a home, yes. But to transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove and do what is the will of God, that which is good and righteous and perfect. In all the unexpected troubles and inconveniences of Joseph's life, because of believing in Christ his Lord, we do not find him complaining or grumbling or fretting over God's will for him. Instead, we find him trusting God and obeying the angel's commands immediately without question or complaint because he believed in Christ. As you look at these two men, Herod and Joseph, which one do you come closest to? Are you a Herod who schemes and manipulates to get his own way, always thinking about this world and what you want out of this world and this life and your present and your future and what you want to own and what you want to buy? Always thinking about what you want and you don't really think about what God wants in your life first. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all the things that you need in this life shall be added to you by God. People like Herod just seek their own way. Do you sin against God's commandments as Herod did? To get your way, a little lie, which there is no little lie. Jesus had to die for every single one of them. A little deceit here, a dishonor to father and mother there, a second look of lust here and there. Not so bad. Blood had to be shed. God the Son had to suffer for those sins. And the man of faith understands that because of his sins, the height and breadth and depth and width of the love of God has been showered upon him or her undeservedly, unconditionally, and sacrificially. In the face of Christ, and that does something to them. Falling in love with such a Savior makes them want to obey Him and to keep His commandments. Do you count the coming of Christ into this dark world worth any inconvenience in your life to live a godly life for Him? Do you count him more precious than any sin you have to give up or any behavior you must adopt? Any commandment you must obey, that it is worth it? Is it your desire to obey his word and his commandments immediately and trustingly, that you don't have to have all the answers? Let's say, God, you told me, you commanded me to do this, but what if this happens? What if that happens? What if this happens after that happens? And you begin to get yourself in such a circle that you can't see, that you don't have to have the answers to your questions to obey God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep them. You will keep your commands. This is how we keep our minds straight and focused. That our calling for eternity is to reflect the character of Jesus Christ in this world and the next. And nothing else matters in comparison. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many. I believe Joseph understood that. For a life like Herod's, he did not believe, probably, that he would stand before God and give account for what he had done. That he would face an eternal hell and darkness away from the light of God's face because he had hardened his heart to what he had heard about Jesus. But in 4 BC, he stood before God and all his questions were answered forever. I pray that there's no Herod here. Or are you a Joseph? Is it your desire to obey God's commandments immediately and trustingly, but you're disappointed in yourself that you don't obey better than you should? That grieves you? Well, that's still Joseph's heart. And we see in Joseph a man who trusted in God and loved his wife and son to the point that it wasn't about him anymore. It was about his Father in heaven and his family on earth. And he just did what he should, what every father should do, what every husband should do. We can learn some things about God also in this passage. Everything that happened in Matthew 2 is a testimony to God's sovereign power and rule over all things. You might be thinking, how is that possible? It's not a very pretty chapter. Look at the murderous acts of Herod. Look at the trials of Joseph and Mary and Jesus. How is God in all of this? Well, there are four Old Testament prophecies quoted in this passage that God planned centuries before they came true. Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. Jesus had to go to Egypt, just like Israel went to Egypt and was called out of Egypt as God's son. Jesus, as God's son, had to go to Egypt and be called out of Egypt. The babies had to be murdered in Bethlehem. Rachel had to weep for her children. And Jesus had to be called a Nazarene. God the Father had predestined all these events to happen to fulfill his will for Jesus to come into the world, to suffer and die upon the cross, to rise from the dead and ascend to heaven to accomplish our salvation. So you may be thinking, well, why did it have to be this way? Why did God not just kill Herod before he killed the babies? You ever had that thought when you've read that passage? I have. Why did things have to be so hard for Joseph and Mary? Why couldn't they just go back to Nazareth and get on with a simple, quiet life, undisturbed by others? If God is sovereign over all things, why did it have to happen this way? And that's a question that often plagues us as we read through the Bible. And we see the events that happen and we stop and say, well, why did that happen? Or why did it have to happen this way? And couldn't God have done it a different way? And so on and on and on. And when we get in that state of mind and we begin to look at our own lives, we have even more questions. Let me try to answer this way about Herod. If God killed you before you committed the sins in your life, how many of you would be alive here today? See, this is where it gets real. This is not a theoretical question that someone asks about the Bible. Why didn't God kill Herod before this happened? Well, the answer to the question is that God is full of patience and mercy with a sinful world, including you and me. That's why you're not dead yet. And especially if you have not come to Christ and confessed Him as your Lord and sought to follow Him and you're still living, God has been so kind to you. God is sovereign over all things. But He's been patient with our sins and even Herod's sins for the purpose of offering to all men the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who can you really blame for the sins of Herod but Herod himself? You say, why didn't God stop him? Well, let's stop just a minute. Why didn't Herod kill all the babies in Judea? Everyone around Bethlehem and expanding that to Judea just to make sure he covered the bases and that no child could grow up and threaten his throne? Well, I believe the answer to that question is because God restrained him from doing that. The evil that burst out of Herod's life is but a small amount of the evil that was in his heart. And that we're going to spend eternity praising God when we finally understand how He did not allow men on this earth and women on this earth to carry out the thoughts and intentions of their hearts. Let me ask you the question another way. What if God allowed you to do everything evil you've ever thought of? What if every evil thought that has passed through your mind, evil act, evil imagination, evil word, had really come out in your life? Well, why didn't it? Is it because you're so good? Because you're smart enough to know the consequences? The only reason you have not been more evil than you could be based upon the thoughts that have passed through your mind and heart is because God has restrained you more than you know. He has protected you from yourself all your life. And then of all things, He sent the best that He had upon the tree to bear those unmanifested sins, those thoughts in His body on the cross and make full atonement for them as well. While people blame God for all the evil things that happen in this world, the truth is that all evil comes from the heart of man and that God restrains that evil to serve His purposes, to bring about redemption and grace and salvation to undeserving and guilty sinners all the time. He could have prevented Jesus from being crucified as well. But it was the only way that good could overcome evil in this existence. It was the only way to save our souls. The real answer to the question, why did God do it this way, not that way, this way, and not that way, and we start putting God on the judgment, at the seat of judgment to judge him. The only answer to that question is this: do you believe or don't you believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son, that he was crucified for your sins on the cross and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven? That he is King of kings and Lord of lords, that he is true, and that he is coming again to make all things right and all things new. That's all we need to know to answer those difficult questions. We just need to be like Joseph and say, "Yes, Lord, I will obey you." What would families be like if husbands just did that? Love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Not because the wife is great, not because the wife is perfect, not because she always does what you ask her to do, not because your heart just cannot stand not loving her. I mean, all of these things that people put in the pathway of love have nothing to do with loving Christ and keeping his commandments. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ is to look upon Christ and him crucified, and for a husband to understand him, understand that he has loved him with an everlasting love, unconditionally, undeservedly, sacrificially, from before the foundation of the world, through his being nailed to the tree for that man's soul, and has treated him with a love that is like a bridegroom for a bride. And out of understanding the height and depth and breadth and width of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, this man looks at his wife. And he loves her because Christ first loved him. It's simple. Cuts through all the junk. And it works the other way too, for wives who are subject to their husbands in everything as unto the Lord, her Lord. So you can try to figure out the sovereignty of God over all things, and why he does this or that, or allows this or that, or doesn't allow this or that, all you want to, but it's the cross of Christ where it seemed that evil overcame good, and the empty tomb where good triumphed over evil, that shows God's almighty power and perfect wisdom in planning what has come to pass and accomplishing his perfect will in our lives. And when we meet God face to face, he will answer all our questions, and we will spend eternity praising him for his infinite wisdom and perfect intelligence, his great patience and mercy in planning our life the way it was, in saving us the way he did, in protecting us and providing for us in ways we could not imagine, and our eyes will be open to understand God's love. Zacharias prophesied, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Isn't that simple? Isn't that beautiful? In order to bring peace with God and peace of mind while living in this world, you have to trust that God only permits the sorrows of this life as far as necessary in his perfect wisdom and power to save your soul and conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. And it is believing in this simplicity that brings the comfort and peace that passes understanding. You have to believe in the goodness of God to send His Son into this dark world in spite of the evil that exists just for a little while longer by faith. Because God has promised it is coming when you will understand everything. So we walk by faith and not by sight. And in doing that, we find our hearts more engaged to simply obey the Lord. Restructure our lives according to His commandments and trust Him. And you know what? In a world as dark as this is, that's amazing. You may still have questions, but I call you to look into the face of the sunrise from on high till the morning star arises in your heart and God gives you more light. Keep looking to Christ. Keep looking to His Word and not your own thoughts. And He will make things plain. If you have not come to Christ as a Savior, what does it take beyond His death and resurrection to show you He's worthy to rule your life? There is nothing more. Repent and bow before Him. And if you're a Christian, trust Him as Joseph did. And go wherever He tells you to go. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would help us to overcome the complications we make in our lives between our own history and opinions and the opinions of others and things we've heard and things we've read. There are many voices that come in upon the Christian's mind, but there's only one voice that counts. And that is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said very simply and plainly, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So help us, we pray, to be simple. Simple in our faith in believing the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Simple in believing that all of His words and commandments are true and that they are the very best for our soul and life. Simple in saying no to sin and yes to obedience. Help us to be simple in no longer living for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. Help us to be simple and consider others' needs as more important than our own, as Christ did for us. Help us to change the world by being changed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.